It's the voice of Ephraim that we hear in Hosea 6 in the verses 1 through to 3. And when we get our eyes to focus on this figure, Ephraim, that the voice belongs to him, we witness here a most pathetic sight. Ephraim, if you can picture it, is limping along. Every piece of clothing that he has on him has been eaten by moths and is torn, and he's broken in heart and shattered in soul, and he is now calling out to his brethren in very plaintive tones, verse 1, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." But why is he coming with this kind of sight and this kind of speech as well? Simply because Ephraim here had backslidden. You'll find that in the previous chapter, the chapter 5. He had wandered far away from his God into the wilderness of sin and that of shame. It was then that the Lord decided that he would start dealing with him. In Hosea 5 in the verse 12, God declares his intention that he would come against Ephraim and be to him as a moth, making holes in his garments, so that they literally dropped to pieces bit by bit, and those man-made clothes of his would be shown to be insufficient to cover Ephraim's nakedness, that they would not be able to shield him from God's all-searching eye. But when his wounds and when his nakedness were revealed, we discovered here that Ephraim went to the wrong place for help. Chapter 5 again, the verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, once God began to work upon him as a moth, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb, "Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound." By having used the figure of a moth, the aspect of a moth, to try and bring Ephraim back to his senses, the Lord says, well, I'm going to come in again here as a second creature against him, as a lion, and I will tear him, and I will rip at him, and I will bring him low, and I will show him, now that he's gone to the Assyrian for help and been disappointed, I will show him there is no possibility of anybody else rescuing you, Ephraim. God's plan, therefore, was to peel away everything that stood in the way of his grace. Those carnal layers of false hopes had to go, of rotten props had to go, of trust in man had to go as well, so that no other option was now going to be open to Ephraim but to trust entirely in the Lord. Now you'll find this emphasized in chapter 5, verse 15. "I will go, says God, and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." And so, having been attacked by the Lord as the moth, verse 12, having been attacked by the Lord again as a lion, in verse 14, we find that Ephraim now comes limping and lamenting his way back to the Lord in Hosea 6, the verses 1 to 3. We're taking verse 3 only tonight, and consider it. "Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." The first thing that's emphasized here is responsibility. The responsibility for Ephraim was to follow on to know the Lord. Now, that's our responsibility as well. And if we're ever going to live up to our responsibility and follow on to know the Lord, we need first of all to ascertain where we stand with the Lord at this moment in time. What do we know of him? Have we any real awareness of the preciousness and power of Jesus' blood and righteousness? Do we know anything of our eternal union with him? Do we know anything of soul communion that is constant and frequent and fresh? every day. Or to use the words of an old strict Baptist preacher, J.C. Philpott. He asked the question, are we so in touch with God that we may talk with Him? As a man talketh with his friend, do we know Him so that the secrets of His heart are revealed to us? And we enter by faith into the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Do we know Him, he asks, so as to have His image stamped by the Holy Ghost upon our souls? Do we know Him coming down into our hearts out of His glorious sanctuary, filling our souls with His presence and with His love? Do we know Him as formed in us the hope of glory, making our bodies His temple, dwelling in us, breathing Himself into us, speaking in us, moving, as it were, every affection of our heart and every faculty of our soul? Now, this is quite a challenge. In fact, what Philpott is putting before us here is a most demanding question indeed. Do we know the Lord this intimately? One cold winter afternoon, the philosopher Thomas Carlyle was sitting before the open fireplace in his library. The door to the library opened, and the new pastor of a local church came into the room. Carlyle and the new pastor exchanged pleasantries for a while, chatted about various things, and then the new minister asked the question that was really sitting upon his heart and burning its way into his soul. He said to the great philosopher, what do you think this parish needs most? Without hesitation, Carlyle replied, what this parish needs is a man who knows God otherwise than by hearsay. There is a brand of religion, inverted commas, that contains little knowledge or little true knowledge of God. Many of today's churches, they're awash with it. This is what they trade in. This is their speciality. There's plenty of knowledge there about the intricacies of outward rites and symbols and ceremonies and traditions, but there is not a gram of the genuine knowledge of the Most High God among them. And this is a plague. A plague that seeps through those congregations and comes to the mind of man and persuades him that, well, you are essentially a good and a noble creature. But if that man or that woman knew God as God has to be known, then he or she would be radically and rapidly changed in their views about themselves. They would confess that man is but a vanity. He's a thing of nothing. He is dust and ashes. He's an abhorrent, sinful, strengthless creature in the eyes of God. And compared with the Lord Himself, indeed, then man is a most miserable person. The true knowledge of God puts man always firmly in his place and leads us to praise. Leads us to praise the Father as the one who sent His Son to redeem us, who has showered the rich blessings of heaven while we're here living upon the earth. Leads us to praise the Son as our mighty substitute, through whose merits we are accepted tonight at the throne of grace, through whose atonement, through whose intercession we shall reach heaven safely. Leads us as well to praise the Holy Spirit as our quickener, as our indweller, as our illuminator, by whose light we see and by whose life we live. And so here the prophet is emphasizing the message to follow on to know the Lord. You need to be stepping out to begin with. There needs to be an introduction to the Lord. You need to ascertain just where you stand with Him at this moment in time. But the sentence here, follow on to know the Lord, also underlines not only our need to ascertain where we are, but our need to advance. Follow on to know the Lord. There's continuance there. There's the idea of progress coming through the words very clearly there, and growth as well. You see, there's an obligation upon all of us to develop in the knowledge of God. One preacher remarked that he trembled for a much esteemed brother when he was told that the brother had been going around and saying that he couldn't sing "Nearer My God to Thee," as he reckoned he was already as near God as it was possible to be. Rather rash, if not pompous, certainly vain statement to make. For even the Apostle Paul, when he was confined to the Mamertine prison in Rome in Philippians 3 and verse 10, was one of the comments that he made when he was there. He cried out from the depths of that dungeon, that I may know him. And this was at least 20 years after Paul's conversion. After he had received one of the most marvelous revelations of the grace and of the glory of God that a mortal man has ever been favored with. When he was caught up, as he describes it, into the third heaven, and he heard words that he just could not repeat. Unspeakable words. Such was the strength of that personal revelation. This was again after he had completed three missionary journeys, during which he had seen multitudes saved, many churches established. He had known much right along the track of the power and the presence of God. And yet at the end of it all, he is still saying that I may know him. The lesson clearly is press on. Progress. Advance. We have much to learn. Follow on to know the Lord. Ascertain, first of all. Advance, secondly. Then, adhere. Follow on to know the Lord. Our knowledge of him and our retention of that knowledge is that the knowledge comes and we are like looking for the adhesive that it can stick to us. That we can not only attain to the knowledge, but retain the knowledge when we learn it. We need to continue, in other words, persevere in, hold tenaciously to this knowledge. Many people stumble right here. Having begun to know the Lord in the proper manner, searching the Word of God, supplicating the throne of grace, they then become deflected, of course, sidetracked. Busy themselves in scanning around for some quick fix on the horizon. Something that will take the time and the work out of personal study and supplication. Something that will put the process of spiritual growth into an easy, fast-forward mode. A mode that God has never intended for any of us. Something novel attracts them. Something emotional excites them. Something insubstantial satisfies them. Something fleshly intrigues them. We were talking about Benny Hinn not so long ago, simply because he came over here. Kenneth Copeland came before him. Others will come after them. Benny Hinn's bound for Norwich at the end of July, so we'll be hearing a little more about him as well. But the people there are going along, and many misguided. Many who are surely the Lord's people. But they're now paying little attention and certainly less attention to the Word and to prayer. And they're becoming increasingly deluded to think that true growth in the knowledge of God will not depend upon the degree of dedication given to the Word and given to prayer. But rather, they can get this growth in the Christian life through exciting meetings that they pack into a busy schedule. The end result is that they go along, get a little emotional charge that soon dissipates, and then they slump down to the sad level of virtually bankrupt saints, and they're lurching along by jerks and by jump starts, and they need them regularly. It's no use. Follow on to know the Lord is the command of Scripture. The Hebrew word translated follow on in Hosea 6 and verse 3 is quite suggestive. It means to run after, to pursue. And there's the idea in following on to know the Lord, to run after him, to pursue him. The idea of intensity or eagerness about this. And the true knowledge of God will never be received without an intense desire. We're coming to the end of what is known as exam month at school. A-levels, basically over GCSEs as well, and other end-term exams just about concluded. And of course, so was the classic exam, whether it's on the way out as well. But to get the high grades, we all know, and as parents with children in school, we are continually badgering away. You need to apply yourself. You need to dedicate yourself to the task. And you're always trumping up the virtue of application and dedication. And you tell them there's no quick route to success. Nobody ever reached the top other than by this hard method. Well, we should never imagine that the knowledge of God is easier to be attained than worldly knowledge. There are many obstacles and many hindrances in the path. The devil, when we come to study the Word of God, will throw up some blasphemous suggestion into our mind that stirs up our carnality. The remembrance of past sins will push us down into despondency and despair. The gusts of unbelief will blow so furiously against us as to make us doubt the reality and benefit of all religion. Mountains of earthly trouble will begin to build up around us on every side, and they all conspire to make it extremely difficult to follow on, to know the Lord. But still the command is here: eagerly pursue after the Lord. Hunger, thirst, yearn for Him. Follow on to know the Lord. So we have here the thoughts of to ascertain, to advance, to adhere. There's again the thought of giving allegiance. Aboard a man of war, explained an old sailor, there are only two things: duty or mutiny. Admiral Nelson's victory at the Battle of Trafalgar, which, though it's being celebrated over the past couple of days here, actually occurred in October of 1805. Well, it's been now commemorated in the English Channel, and no doubt was a tremendous, decisive battle. You know that as Nelson was going into the battle, that he was quite convinced he wasn't going to see the end of it, that this was his final one, he would die. And rather ironic it was that at his greatest moment, he embraced death as well as victory over the French fleet. But he caused the message to be hoisted up so that those around him could see: England expects every man to do his duty. And with that thought of obligation, they went sailing into battle. If we are going to know the Lord, obedience, rallying to a sense of duty, is necessary. In 1 Samuel 15:22, we read how Samuel came and he upbraided Saul, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." You'll find the flavor of that in Hosea 6 and the verse 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, back in Samuel's day, God's voice had come to King Saul, and the voice was heard, and the voice was interpreted correctly, and Saul knew what God was saying to him, but he had heard the voice in vain, because his heart and his mind had become as insensible as steel itself, and he determined that he would set aside the counsel of God and he would be going down his own path and following his own plan no matter what. Ephraim here had done the same. Knew what he should have done, but it took God to come as a moth and then follow that up and come as a lion to get him back on track, rather disheveled and torn and battered, but still nonetheless back on track. May we follow on to know the Lord. This is our responsibility. But then you'll see in our text again the thought of recognition. Recognition. There is an assurance here, and it is that if we follow on to know the Lord, then shall we know. And the next word is if. And Spurgeon, for one, and others have made similar comments, Spurgeon said of the presence of this word if in Hosea 6 and 3, "I must first remove the mouldy piece from the text, and that is the word if, which has no sort of business here whatever." Spurgeon says, you notice that the translators put it in italics to intimate to us that it was no word of God, but one of their own words which they thought necessary to complete the sense. We might read, and we should be far nearer the sense. Then shall we know, when we follow on to know the Lord. And that, I think, makes very good sense as well. Then shall we know, when we follow on to know the Lord. When we get the knowledge of Him, we will have true knowledge. But what shall we know when we follow on to know the Lord? We'll learn more about the past, for one. We may be quite sure that Ephraim, when he was being attacked under the guise of a moth, and when more radically he was being mauled as if by a lion, he didn't really rise to this and think, hey, this is fun, I like this. He didn't appreciate the bitterness of the affliction that came upon him, the tearing and the smiting, but he did enjoy the blessing that sprang out of it. You can check this out from verses 1 and 2 of Hosea chapter 6. Come, he says. And the thought is, there's a better way than this. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. The trouble is bitter, but then it's followed by the blessing. And the same point is made in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, I know chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We don't like the lash. We don't run to embrace it and say, this is lovely. Do it again. And when trouble comes, we're running about, maybe scratching our heads, and we're saying, why? Why me, Lord? Why are you leveling it out in such measure to me? We can't get our minds around the reason why opposition and temptation and tribulation have come. But we shall later. Then shall we know, when we follow on to know the Lord, leave it to Him to reveal the meaning behind the tangled webs. And in the meantime, here the prophet is saying, pursue him with vigor, with ardor, with intensity. And as you increase in the knowledge of him, so you'll get a clearer understanding of his works and of his ways, and you'll surely be brought to that place of blessed resignation and rest in the will of God. Like David in Psalm 18 and the verse 30, you too will say, as for God, his way is perfect. William Cowper had a very up and down life, more down arguably than up. Spent time in mental institutions, the asylums of his day, which would have been pretty hideous places to be consigned to. And yet he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to wear and stand his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And when we follow on to know the Lord, then shall we know. We will get knowledge of God's dealings towards us in the past. But we'll discover more also about the present. When we follow on to know the Lord, we'll be taken on this conducted tour, and I'm sure you'll have seen this red bus that looks as if at every corner it could suffer a major breakdown and need the AA to come and get it started again, but the tour of the city. And I feel sorry for some of those guys that I see on that bus and thinking, where are they taking them? Through Irish Street. What are they showing them up there? And, you know, if you're living there, I'm not saying that they're not going to see your garden, but come on, what is going on in this conducted tour? Must take it sometime and see what they actually tell you. But we'll be taken, if we follow on to know the Lord, we'll be taken on this conducted tour of, for example, Ephesians chapter 1. With those tremendous blessings that we have in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we'll see them, and we'll sense them, and we'll understand them, we'll delight in them, and we'll praise God for every one of them. Doctrines like election by grace, immutable love, justification through the imputed righteousness of Christ, vital union with Him, sanctification, perseverance, and heavenly inheritance, those high doctrines will all become gloriously rich to your soul when you follow on to know the Lord. Now again, I can't resist quoting Spurgeon in this point. He said, "Stick to the one desire, to know more about Him, and you will find your way through difficulties. As in a maze, if you follow the clue, you will get to the center of it. So Christ is the clue to all gospel mysteries. Follow that silken clue stained with scarlet, and you will arrive at all those precious truths one by one, and have the present enjoyment of them, as God shall see that you were able to bear them." Following on to know the Lord, then we will know. Seeing these things in sharp focus, repeatedly blessing God for revealing them to us, getting such a grasp of them, like Eliezer in the Old Testament, whose hands cleave unto the sword, we'll not want to be robbed of the joy of them, but we'll give everything to propagate them and to defend them. Then shall we know more about the past, more about the present, when we follow on to know the Lord, and quite predictably, I'm going to add that when we follow on to know the Lord, we will know more about the future, or that which is prospective. No matter how much we accumulate of the knowledge of the Lord, there is still much, much more to be gained. It has been said, the mount of the Lord is very high. He who stands even at the base thereof is saved. But there are higher platforms, and we ascend first to one, then to another, and from the elevations gradually rising, the scene widens and the air grows clearer. The psalmist knew about that, because in Psalm 61, the verse 2, he was pleading before the Lord, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." The hymn writer said, "I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray, till heaven I found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground." And Paul, talking about that ultimate higher ground, said in 1 Corinthians 13, the verse 12, "For now we see through a glass, darkly. But then, face to face. Now I know in part. But then shall I know, even as also I am known." It will be perfect knowledge in that day, Paul says. I shall know Him. When redeemed by His side, I shall stand. I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hands. And this will be knowledge, recognition of the highest order. Responsibility, recognition. Hosea 6 verse 3 gives us a further glimpse of revival. Then shall we know, when we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain, unto the earth. Now I can only provide a summary of these final words in the verse. But you have essentially two main figures of revival right here. First of all, you have one picture, which is His going forth is prepared as the morning. And in that picture of revival, we're told simply that revival comes after the darkness. His going forth is prepared as the morning. Revival comes after the darkness. After the darkness, light would have been a motto in Reformation times, and how applicable and appropriate it was. And the words here, His going forth is prepared as the morning, speak of the sovereignty of revival. it is prepared. His going forth is prepared. There is an appointed time for the Lord to go forth. There is a set time to favor Zion, the psalmist said, and in this text, that time is compared to the rising of the sun. His going forth is prepared as the morning. Now, nobody can call up the sun a minute before its ordained time. And this is how it is with the Lord going forth for the salvation of his people. Habakkuk 3, the verse 13, you can check it out there. And as we think of this time, this appointed time, the sovereignty of revival, may this time, we pray, soon come. But in this picture again, his going forth is prepared as the morning. It speaks not only of the sovereignty of revival, but of the suddenness of revival. Suddenness is always a characteristic of heaven's work. In Malachi 3 and verse 1 we read, suddenly shall he come to his temple. We read of the birth of our Lord in Luke 2 and verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel his transfiguration in Mark 9 and verse 8. Suddenly when they had looked around, Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. In conversion, Acts 22 and verse 6, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light. And when Jesus returns, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, a sudden second coming, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And for a sudden revival, we pray. The sovereignty of God in revival, the suddenness of this revival, the splendor of revival. We're told here God's blessing will arrive as the morning. And so as the morning rises, the blessing will be peculiarly bright, like those first shafts of light, piercing through the darkness, preparing the way for a great shining through the daytime. The splendor of revival is here in view, and the strength of revival. Who can stop the dawning of the morning? What God commands to set in motion is impossible to prevent. And what a picture therefore this is. His going forth is prepared as the morning. Revival comes after the darkness. The second picture of revival in Hosea 6 and verse 3 tells us revival comes in a deluge. Revival comes in a deluge. Then shall we know. If we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. And here's the second picture. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now in this second picture, another view of revival. This falling of the former and latter rain. We have the thoughts of the refreshing through the revival, for rain will bring that after a time of deadness and drought. We have the thought of the repetition in revival as well. There is former rain and there is latter rain, and the both here are part of the blessing of God. And this is exactly what we need to experience. This is what we'll see when we follow on to know the Lord. Hosea 6 verse 3 is a glorious encouragement. It's a most blessed promise. And I hope the words will lodge in our hearts and burn into our souls until God's gracious revival is sent upon us. Then shall we know, when we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come. Mark these two words. Unto us. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Lord, I hear. We're back where we started in the meeting, quoting this hymn. Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering, full and free, showers the thirsty land, refreshing. Let those showers descend on me. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. He who's going forth is prepared as the morning, and he will do it when we follow on to know the Lord.